Are you good at murmuring? Every once in a while in my ministry here, we just check our murmuring ability. All right, here we go. Murmur, 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 murmur. You are good at it. You really are. In fact, one of the great things about us as people, we're just really good about murmuring, aren't we? We're just really good about complaining. So what's wrong with that? And I'm talking to myself as much as to anybody else in this room. What's wrong with that? The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 107, four times he said, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness." He just wished that as he walked amongst God's people, what he would hear is men giving thanks to God for his goodness. It really struck me in my own personal life as I was dealing with that this week, how easy it is to murmur, complain about our government, about our nation, about our world, about whatever it is. And how often do people hear me say thanks to God for his goodness in all the events of life? You say, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with murmuring? Well, if you remember Psalm 78, Psalm 78 was all about the history of Israel. And it keeps saying they tested God and then they tempted God and then they tested them again. They tempted it again, you know, and they were just good at complaining. They were just really good at complaining. And then it says twice in that psalm, and God got mad. Why would God get mad at his people if they complain and murmur? I mean, don't we have a right to complain and murmur about things? And you realize the reason he gets mad is because the day I murmur against something, I'm failing to acknowledge, or maybe I am acknowledging, God was the one who brought that event in my life. And so to murmur against whatever is to say, God, I don't like what you did. And God hates it when we correct him. Today we're going to think about that from the book of Numbers in chapter 21. Just a couple verses here, verses 4 through 9 of the book of Numbers. And it's really in our series on the road to Emmaus. You say, how does this have anything to do with the road to Emmaus? You remember the disciples were walking along and Jesus joined them. And we studied this a couple weeks ago. And he said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And he expounded to them from the Old Testament law. And he expounded from the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament writings. You understand that the Jewish people have divided the Old Testament into those three groups, slightly different than what we do. The prophets, the writings, and the law. And from all of those sections that he just talked to them, he was able to show them how Christ must suffer and be glorified. And it was all about Jesus. And at the end, they said, oh, did not our hearts burn within us? As he explained to us, as he opened to us the Old Testament scripture and explained to us all that it said concerning him. And so that's our series as we've been making our way through that. And we realized several weeks ago, we did Genesis chapter 22. A father taking his son to the top of a mountain. And as we see Abraham and Isaac going to the top, we learn something about God as a father taking his son to a mountain. And one of the things that we learn is not only the similarities that these events in history have similarities, what God did with his son, but what we really learn is the differences. Huge differences. So we learn from these examples both similarities and differences. And then we studied last week a promise of God, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, about the seed of the woman. And you know, you could do, and we will do, some of the psalms and some of the prophecies and some of the promises, sometimes in the patterns that are established, such as the tabernacle and the sacrifices and all those kinds of things. And through all of those, so you get a picture or you learn something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we're going to look at an event in history. It's really short, a couple verses, and yet it helps us to see something about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Numbers chapter 21. It goes like this. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the sea, or the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes or detests this worthless, this useless, this light bread. You ever have light bread? They had light bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he would take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the Word of God would be living in each of our lives today. And I know I need this passage as it speaks to me about the wonder of your Son and what he did for us. And we'll thank you for what you do, for we pray it in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. So what can we learn from this simple event of history? Well, you understand something about the problem that they had, and we're going to take you just shortly here for a little tour of the land in which they were living. You understand that the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, and as they made their way through the Sinai Desert, anybody who's ever been there will tell you how desolate it is, nothing like anything you've ever seen. And for 40 years, basically, they've been wandering around in that desert. Maybe the map that shows it here will help us to see the route that they probably took, although there's a lot of debate about that. But as they went through that desert, they eventually would make their way up to Kadesh Barnea and then down to Mount Hor. And there they would camp for basically 30 years and watch a lot of people die. A lot of people die and a lot of people die. But the time had come for them to now go up into the land and to make their way into the promised land. So as they make their way, there's suddenly, as it says here, they have to go by way of the Red Sea. You can see that the Red Sea is like a Y, and you have the Gulf of Suez, and you have the Gulf of Aqaba, and that's all called the Red Sea. So they may have crossed right there when they crossed the Red Sea with the Great Crossing, but now they're up at Mount Horeb right there, and rather than shooting up the King's Highway to the land of where the Jordan River there is up in there, they had to cross the land of Edom. And you remember in Numbers chapter 20, if you just back up one chapter, the Edomites, who are the descendants of Esau, who hate Jews and hate Israel and hate Isaac's kids and all those kinds of things, they would not let him pass. And so, whoops, as I just hit it back, there we go. Maybe this is the right one. They had to go down to the Red Sea. So they had to make their way back a long, long ways. And then when they got to the Red Sea, they'd have to go all the way to the east and over here and then come around and back up to Moab. And it was just a long, long journey through a really desolate place. People today still go to those places just to see the desert and just to see nothing. As you read through this section, you recognize if they came down to the Red Sea, even there, you'd think along the Red Sea there'd be something. There just is nothing, absolutely nothing. And if you make your way from Eilat now, there's some places that they irrigate, and so you can find some trees are growing, and you're going to make your way north, and you're going to make your way through this barren land. In some places, there's a little bit of trees and a little bit of land. The Edomites actually lived there, so they had to have something there. And you'll see a lot of animals, such as these sheep and these goats. Can you tell the difference, by the way? It's really, I've always thought, you know, it'd be easy to separate the sheep from the goats. And I realized when I'm in Israel, I can't tell the difference. You'd think you would, but you can't. Anyway, you get your way up to the city of Madaba, which is right there on the wall there. And not too far from Madaba is the place which is called Mount Nebo. And it was here that Moses would overlook the land of Israel, that land flowing with milk and honey. Doesn't that look like a land flowing with milk and honey? Wouldn't you want to just go there and live there? And from Mount Nebo, he would look there. You're looking at the Jordan Valley. You're looking at Jericho. And across there, if you could see it on a clear day, would be Jerusalem, not too far up that hill on the other side. But as you're standing there today, you realize that here is a memorial to Moses. And it's a memorial that deals with what we are reading about in Numbers chapter 21. It's a memorial to the bronze serpent that is found here. Just 5 or 6 verses in the Bible, that's all that's covered. And yet, somehow it's become a very significant aspect of the story of the children of Israel in the account that we have. So we'll go back to the map here and we'll make our way all the way up there, and we have a little bit of a sense of what's going on. But today, as we do that, we recognize that we realize that the children of Israel have a problem. Verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Horeb, or Mount Hor, by the way of the Red Sea. They had to go way down, way to the east, way back up through the desert part. They couldn't go through any place that really had any kind of vegetation because that's where people lived and they wouldn't let them there. And so it says in verse 4 to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very impatient. very impatient. In fact, when you read it in Psalm 78, they said, "We have no food, no water." Did they have no food? Did they have no water? Was it really that bad? Those 40 years of wandering, they never had some water, they never had some food, they never had some provision from God. Actually, they were lying there. But as you look at life, it's very, very simple for you to conclude that it's a lot worse than what it really, truly is. And the next thing you know, you're exaggerating. And the next thing you know, you're saying things that aren't true. We have no food. We have no water. In fact, they say here in verse 5, the people spoke against Moses, or God, and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Exaggeration. "For there's no food, no water. Our soul loathes, it detests this light bread." And of course, they're referring to manna. You and I who have read in Psalm 78, verse 24, we understand it wasn't just light bread. We understand from Psalm chapter 78, verse 24, that it was a bread that was angels' food. For a brief period of history, God allowed humans to eat the food that only angels should normally eat. It is spectacular in quality. And it was delivered every morning to their front door, so they had everything and all that they ever would need. They never even had to go out and work, not even once. Quantity and quality was spectacular. Psalm 105 in verse 40 would tell you how great this food was. Unfortunately, you get it every morning, every noon, and every night. It's the same food, and I suspect you get tired of it. But they are calling it light bread. It's detestable to them. They don't like that, and they have a problem. By the way, I have a list here. We've done this before of all the times the children of Israel complained. By the way, this is going to be the last time in their wilderness wandering, because God's going to take care of it. He's just going to say, "This is it. I'm done with this. I'm tired of your complaining and your murmuring." If you looked at it, you realize they said when they came out of Egypt and Pharaoh's army was behind them, they complained about God's protection. "God, you're not going to take care of us. You brought us out here and now Pharaoh and his army is going to destroy us." And God said, "Watch me." And he opened the Red Sea and saved them and delivered them. You realize not too far down the road, just to probably 40 miles down the road from where they crossed the Red Sea, maybe 2 days journey, just 2 days in, they're complaining they don't have water. And the water they do have is at Marah, and it's bitter in their opinion. It's not really nice water. It's good water. It's very sustainable for life and living. It's just it's hard water. And because it's hard water, it tastes kind of hard. And they didn't like that. They wanted better water. So God said, "Okay, throw in some branches and we'll make it sweet." You remember just a few miles down the road, they complained about no food. "We don't have food." So God said, "Okay, we're bringing in all the quail." And they had all the quail they needed and all the manna they needed. Not too far down the road, they're complaining about no water. First it was bitter water, now it's no water. So God has Moses strike the rock. And I could read this whole list to you. They are just a murmuring and complaining people. But one of the things that's important for us to see here, they do have a problem. And in reality, that problem has led them to sin. Because to complain about the situation of life in which you live is to complain about the God who gave you that situation in life. And to complain about the Moses who led you to that situation, the man of God used by God to lead you there. And therefore, it really was sin. They did have a problem. And now they're impatient. They don't want to walk all the way around Edom. They want to go into the promised land. Now, because of that, God gets upset with them and they have a punishment. In this particular case, as you read it here in verse 5, it says, or verse 6, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." Boy, you could read a lot about these fiery serpents, whether they were just fiery as far as red in color, which perhaps could be true, or whether they would bite, and as a result of that bite, there would be inflammation. You would turn all kind of colors of red, and therefore they were called fiery serpents. But there is a sense in which, remember Lawrence of Arabia, T.E. Lawrence, who was the great British general there in the land of Arabia. He wrote a book entitled The Pillars of Wisdom while he was there, and he spent a lot of time those years with the Arabians. And as he was down there, he came across some little snakes. They're about 6 inches long. They have red spots on them, and if you get bit by them, it's all over. And whether God just suddenly multiplied these serpents in this particular area, or God miraculously brought in some other kinds of serpents in this kind of area, but the point was this: if you got bit, eventually you would die. And the point was that God brought them to the people because God really was upset. He was upset with a group of people who said, I have no water, no food, everything's bad, when in reality they had all kinds of water, had the angels' food, unlimited in quantity, brought to their door every morning, and they just didn't want to walk around the land of Edom. They received a punishment, and God truly punished them. So people are dying. By the way, if you study archaeology, you realize that they found a place, used to be called Solomon's Mines. You've heard of Solomon's Mine. They're recorded in the scriptures. It's about 15 miles north and a little bit to the west of Eilat, where the Red Sea is, and in a place called Timnah. And if you study the archaeological evidence of that particular place, you would realize that there they found not only was there some ancient worship there, but the Midianites eventually would worship there, and they would have a tabernacle there, and they did the archaeological digging there, and they found imprinted into the altar of the Midianite worship was a little serpent, a little snake, and it was a part of their worship. You understand that most people in the world hate serpents, right? Hate snakes, and the Egyptians used to wear one around their neck, hoping that it would ward off any serpent or snake that would bite them. The Midianites would put it into their worship because they wanted to protect themselves from that. And God says, we're not protecting you anymore. You want to complain about the world in which you live? I'll let you live in the world in which you live. And you're all going to face these fiery serpents. So there is a punishment that goes on. And as a result of that, people are starting to die. And here's the good part that happens. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And there's this tremendous plea. You understand that the children of Israel finally came to grips, and they have done that many times in their history. In fact, in this list here, we have done this before, of all the murmurings of Israel, almost every time they come to their senses at one point, and then they realize what they have done. They realize God's punishment. That's what Psalm 78 is all about. There is murmuring, there is punishment, there is repentance. And here's what you find here. They finally come to it and they say it well. They say it correctly. We have sinned. And we have sinned against you, God. We complained about what you had brought us to and through. And that is a complaint against you. And we have sinned, verse 7, against you, Moses. You were the servant that God brought to us. By the way, you understand how often they murmured against Moses. They didn't like the leader he gave to them, and they were suddenly just always murmuring. But now they acknowledge it. And there's a sense in which you just get encouraged because the children of Israel are finally recognizing. And what you sense is this acknowledgement of their sin, this recognition that without some help they are going to die. And therefore they have what seems to be, and probably is, repentance, genuine repentance. They're just crying out for help. Crying out for help. One of the interesting features of this particular account is found in that next line in verse 7. So Moses prayed. He prayed for the people. Again, if we took this list, there's not only the murmurings and the repentances, but how many times Moses would intercede for them. It is a significant part of the story to recognize that people who finally see their desperate need and recognize that there's an impending death hanging over them often run to the ones that they've sinned against. They plead to God, but now they run to the one that God had sent and they say, you pray. And Moses would, and he did, and he prayed so often for them. And there's a prayer. You understand there's as well in this particular account, verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And there's an amazing provision. One of the great, if you read commentaries on this particular passage, they spend tons of time trying to figure out why the solution was this serpent, this bronze serpent on a pole in the middle of the camp. And some people are saying, well, they learned that in Egypt because the Egyptians always had this little serpent around their neck as they wore it on their little chain. The serpents tried to ward off the bites of serpents ward them off by little serpents. So they're trying to do the same thing. They learned it from the Egyptians. But you have a sense that's not what's going on. That one of the patterns in Scripture is this. God consistently uses externals to help us to understand and picture and come to grips with the reality of the internals, the real. And so throughout the Word of God, When he wants to show people something, he always has something that they can relate to. And almost always when it came to sacrifices, for example, when somebody's going to die, there had to be the death of a lamb. And when somebody was polluted, something had to clean it, and on it goes. And almost always there'd be something that their mind could grasp and was related to what was going on in their life, whether it was a lamb, or whether it was a tabernacle, or whether it was a priest, or whether there's other kinds of things like scapegoats. And in this particular case, almost always there's this principle of inversion. God uses something as an external to remind people of something that's an internal. And since fiery serpents are what's really killing them, he says, we're going to put a fiery serpent, a bronze serpent. By the way, if this was taken, if this took place as we think it is, according to the scripture, where it was, those would have been in Solomon's mind. And there they had all kinds of copper. You remember, if you've seen pictures of it or if you study in the scripture, that it was there that they had the great copper mines for Solomon. And probably we could translate it in verse 9. So Moses made a copper serpent. It may have been bronze in the sense of copper with some alloys, but probably it was just copper. And it would remind them of those 5-inch, 6-inch little serpents that went slithering around their little camp and were biting people in the heel. And we're killing them. But the point that we need to recognize is there's a tremendous provision. But I'd like you to imagine today, with all of that as the background, what good would that be in your life? Can you imagine? You get bit by little snakes. You watch your son die. Maybe watch your dad die. Watch your mom die. Watch your grandpa die. You watch people die. People are dying from it. And you cry out and say, oh, God, we need some help. And God says through his servant, oh, here's the deal. I'm going to put a pole in the middle of a camp. I'm going to put a copper serpent on it. And you know what you got to do? You got to run to the pole. And if you just look at the pole, you won't die. Is that what you'd expect as a solution to a snake bite? I suspect you would have thought, you know, there's something else going to happen. God will take away the serpents. God says, no, I'm not going to take away the serpents. You would think that part of the solution is some snake bite serum, right? There's got to be something we inject or take or eat or whatever, or some system to cut the wound and suck the poison out, or, you know, whatever it is. By the way, if you read Lawrence of Arabia in the seven wisdoms of that area, he would talk about how they deal with it in the lives of individuals, how they would cut the wound and suck it out and all that. And if it was with an animal, they actually had to have ammonia with them. And if it bit an animal, if you used ammonia, somehow it would save that animal. You'd think there'd be some solution like that. You'd think he'd say, well, I want you all to kind of gather here and put a ring around you and keep away the snakes, or have a serum for the snakes, and something which would make sense to you. And all of a sudden, the leader that God has over you says, you know what you're going to do? We're going to make this pole. You're going to come running to the pole. All you have to do is look at the pole. I suspect a part of you would say that doesn't make a lick of sense. Why would I do that? Why in the world would I possibly do something that's so useless? It's just a bronze serpent on a pole. What could that bronze serpent on a pole possibly do for me? And yet they had to do it, because it was provision of God. In fact, one of the great points of this story is that there is a prerequisite. You are in deep danger, the children of Israel. Impending death is all around you. People are dying. You're going to get bit. Inevitably, it's going to happen to you. And there's one solution provided by God. It's the one that doesn't make a lick of sense to you. But you better do it, because you got to run to that pole and look. You would realize for you to do that would take, what would we call that? I think we'd call that faith, wouldn't we? We'd have to believe the account of God through his servant, Moses, that this is what you have to do if you want to be delivered from impending death. Now, you understand this bronze serpent on a pole did not ward off the serpents. If you stand close to it, there won't be any serpents here. No, it doesn't ward off the serpents at all. It's for those people who have already been bitten, who know they're going to die. They have no hope. Everybody who's ever been bitten by this serpent in the last couple of days has died. It is your destiny as well. And now you have to run and you have to look. And if you will look, God will save you. And do you know what happened? You'll never believe this. It worked. It actually worked. And the people who did the irrational and just trusted God's instruction for how they could be delivered actually lived. In fact, it says here in verse 9 or verse 10, now the children of Israel moved on. And it's a short account as if, boom, it happened, it's done. And they moved on and they would go into the promised land if they make their way around Edom. You understand that all these things jump out at you as you read this special account. So what could this possibly have to do with me? I don't live in that part of the Sinai desert. I don't face 5-inch serpents that come around and snap you at the heel and implant a poison in you that kills you within hours. I wasn't a part of the children of Israel back then. I don't expect to ever be in that situation. So what could it possibly have to do with me? In fact, if you think about it, remember in 2 Kings chapter 18, they took this bronze serpent of Moses. And what did the children of Israel do with it? They worshipped it. And so in 2 Kings in chapter 18, one of the kings comes along and realized they still have this bronze serpent that Moses had made and they were worshiping it. So he totally destroyed it because that wasn't the whole point. It wasn't the bronze serpent that saved them. There was something else that had really saved them. It was God who had saved them. So it's not that it's important to us that somewhere we can find a bronze serpent, we can put it on our wall. We can look at it and say, you know, bronze serpent save you. No, there's much more importance going on. And you remember the words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to turn there. As you think of what does this have to do with me and how could this warm my heart in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ? John chapter 3 is that great, great passage. And as you remember verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. You recognize that just before that, he's been talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus has a problem grasping how a person can enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus Christ is explaining them, you must be born again. He can't figure out what it means to be born again. So Christ is explaining that all to him. And suddenly Christ says these words, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you and I quickly grasp that that event in history helps me to understand and Nicodemus to understand what it takes for you and I to be saved. May we just go through these again. You understand mankind does have a problem. It's not just the children of Israel. And their sin happened to be complaining, and they were just good at that, but could come in a lot of different forms. That men do things that are contrary to what God wants them to do and are an affront to this God, that God is sinned against. And we understand through this story that people sin. I suspect if you're here today, if you were honest about it, you'd say, that includes me. That I sin. In fact, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. About the time I criticized the Jewish people for murmuring, I ought to look in the mirror. Maybe I don't murmur as much as them. Perhaps I murmur more than them. But for sure, I have sin in my life. And there is a problem that mankind has. And you understand that because of that, God has to punish. In fact, one of the principles of the Old Testament and found in this story is the wages of sin. Well, that's death. Those who sin face an impending death. It's going to happen. It's a sure thing. The soul that sin, it dies. It's going to happen. And you can only imagine as you picture yourself with those children of Israel and a snake bit you. It's one thing when it bites your dad or your brother or whoever. That's terrible. It's something you're not very thankful for. But, you know, you always assume, don't we always assume it's not going to bite me? I am sure of those 2 million Jewish people, as they watched people getting bitten and dying, they thought, wow, this is terrible. This is terrible, but it's not going to happen to me. And suddenly, when that snake bites you, it dawns on you, I too face death. One of the great problems that we need to learn about is the reality not only that all men sin, but everyone who is a sinner dies. In fact, as you witness to people, I'm sure you do that, to get them to acknowledge their sinner is usually pretty easy. Once in a while you have somebody who says, no, I'm good, I don't sin. But that's pretty rare, very, very rare. To acknowledge that they face death, no, that's a whole new step. Most of them have it all figured out. Their neighbor's going to die, and so-and-so's going to die because they're really bad people. But I'm not going to die. Somehow they got it figured out. But one of the points of this account is that there is punishment. And that punishment seems severe to some people as they read the account of a few people complaining about the water and the food and God going to destroy them. But the wages of sin is death. As you go down this account, you understand that once a person is truly aware that they're going to die, they often, not always, but often, begin to repent. Then they can acknowledge, I have sinned. Then they can acknowledge, I need help. Then they can acknowledge, without this provision of God of some sort, I'm in a desperate position. And it would seem to me that we are learning all about that as we read that account. But it's not only the plea. One of the things I love about this account is that little short statement in verse 7, and Moses prayed for them. He prayed for them. A part of me would have thought, just let them die. All they've done is complain since you started, and they're always complaining about you, Moses. Just let them die. But he's always praying, and this time in particular. By the way, it reminds you and me that people who are desperate look to you and me to pray for them. Not just for their health, but I hope that we do pray. In fact, in your ABF classes today, there's going to be a booklet. And this came through the young men that I meet with on Tuesday morning. They were talking about prayer. And what we'd like each of your classes to do is keep a prayer journal. Just write down all the prayer requests. And I know you can't pray for every need and everybody. And you just can't do it all. But you can write them down. And in particular, as these young men met on Tuesday morning, they were talking about unsaved people. What if we just had some pages of the names of unsaved people? I could list a whole bunch that I know. I'm sure you could list a whole bunch. And if I told you all those names, could you take the time to pray for them all? Of all the names of all the unsaved people? Well, we'd be overloaded. But what if we listed them and we started to pray? And we are the Moses of our day. And we prayed for people who were facing impending death and asked God to work in their life and do something great. There was a prayer that was a part of what God used in saving these people from the punishment of their own sin. You understand there was a provision, and that provision was found on a pole. It is interesting, the little phrase, lifted up, is used in Numbers chapter 21. Lifted up, lifted up, lifted up. Why lifted up? Why on a pole? And then you read in John, in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, but John chapter 12, verse 32, and chapter 12, verse 34, the Son of Man must be what? Lifted up. Why did he have to be lifted up? And why on a pole? By the way, the word cross, as you know, originally was not a T. The word cross means pole. It's just a stick, a pole. It has a point on it. A really sharp point. The Babylonians, who apparently invented it, were first in history, as far as I know, to have record of crosses, would put poles after a conquest of a nation. Every mile, as they went back to Babylon, they'd put another pole, and they'd have a point on it, and they would take one of their captives, one of the people they had captured, and they would ram him on the pole. And he would be dying as all the troops walked by, and for all the way back, every mile you saw another pole with another person dying on it. And the Romans started with that, and then the Romans said, you know, that's just not even cruel enough. You know, you ram a person on a pole, they die. We got a better idea. We're going to put a T on it, and then we're going to tie their hands up. We're going to put a little seat on it so they can actually sit down, and a place for their feet, and they'll be in excruciating pain, and they won't die for 3 or 4 days. They're just going to be on a pole, capable somehow of sustaining their life in agony and pain. And when people walk by for 3 or 4 days, they won't see a dead body. They'll say death. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That serpent had to be in the center of the camp so that the people of Israel could run to it for this provision and find help hanging on a pole. And you and I are quickly aware of the reality. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. And finally, you understand that the pole requires action. You have to run to and look and live. And you understand, Numbers chapter 21 was probably one of those sections Christ talked about to those two men on the road to Emmaus. He said, do you remember that pole? Do you remember that bronze serpent? Do you remember the children of Israel? You know, if they would look and live, they would move on. And they did. In fact, you and I have studied this before. How does our salvation begin? John chapter 3:14. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on a pole. And we look and we live. How does our salvation progress? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, even as by the Spirit of God. And the way that we start our salvation is by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on a pole. And the way that we progress in our salvation is by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory. And we're being transformed into the same image. And how does our salvation end? How does it consummate? How does it fall? And we remember 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we might be called the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this. We will see Him as He is. We'll be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. It begins by looking to Jesus. It continues by looking to Jesus. It ends by looking to Jesus. It's all about looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think Moses was the one who wrote the song, "Look and live, my brother, live." Look to Jesus now and live. It's recorded in His word. Hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. Father, today we are thankful for this little event in history where You demonstrated the need of man, the provision of man, and the prerequisite. It's not enough to know that Jesus died on the cross. We have to look by faith and live. And I pray today, Father, that we might all grow in this. We might use this as a great illustration when we witness to people. But we'd also be a people who appreciate all that You did for us. And if there's someone here today, Father, without the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe they would understand their need to look and live. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.